Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Amen. God bless you. If you'll go with me into the Word of God, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. My title tonight is Back to Calvary, and it is my aim and goal to help everyone here and everyone watching by way of live stream to turn our attention back to Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Holy Ghost inspired words. What an interesting phrase. Not suffer death, but taste death. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, let your anointing and your power infuse in us, Lord, tonight, that which you desire to birth in our spirits and in our hearts. Lord, I pray, speak to us, Lord, through your word tonight. Quicken us by your power. And let us, Lord, be found worthy of the vocation whereunto we are called. In the name of Jesus, and only by your help can we get to that place. Help us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. As we're seated, let's give another great shout of praise. Periodically, we need to look afresh and anew at Jesus and at his sacrifice for us. The cross where Jesus was crucified is the focal point of human existence. The scripture says Jesus tasted death for every one of us. I want to draw your attention to the concern that he displayed for others. First of all, and this is so magnanimous of him, and it is something that is an amazing aspect for any of us to try to live up to, he not only had concern for others, his heart was so full of concern for others that he desired forgiveness for his enemies. He literally prayed for those who were wrongfully executing him to not have that wrong laid to their charge. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus, the scripture says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." We see his concern for others in the fact that he would turn and work to bestow salvation. And it is an amazing thing that with the union of God and man in this person, Jesus Christ, it bestowed within this God-man the power to forgive sins and even the power to grant salvation. In fact, Jesus taught in John 5 that in that final great white throne judgment, God Almighty, the invisible, everywhere present, incorporeal God, will delegate and has prophetically already delegated all judgment to the man, Jesus Christ. That human being who is the human manifestation of God, he not only has authority because he is the exact representation of God, the flawless, sinless, exact representation of God. The King James calls him the express image of God. It means the exact representation of God. He not only has the authorization to speak as God's mouthpiece in delivering doctrine, which he did. He spoke as though he were God when he was here on the earth. He not only has that authorization, that man has the authorization that he will be the one doing the judging, seated on the great white throne in that day. And we see his great concern for others in that he turns to the one of the two criminals that is being crucified with him, one who seems to have a heart for God despite of whatever he had done wrong in his life or whatever he had done that had brought him to the place of a Roman crucifixion. But we see that this criminal had a repentant heart, and the Lord, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of being crucified, Luke 23 and verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He grants salvation for this repentant criminal. It reminds me of another moment when the Bible tells in the Gospels that Jesus had just done a miracle, and he had been asked by someone to go and do a miracle. And this is so like a preacher's life. We serve over here, and we're on our way to go serve over there, and somebody stops us on the way, and, "Can you serve me?" And we, "Sure, okay." Jesus has just done a miracle. He's on his way to do another miracle, and then moving through the crowd, hardly any room to move, and somebody slips up and touches him, and he feels the virtue, and he turns to this woman who has touched him. This is just our Savior. You can't seem to catch him at a moment when he's too frustrated to have compassion. Amen. We see his compassion and his provision for his mother. John 19 verses 26 and 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," and this phrase "whom he loved" was a self-deprecating way of the writer John referring to himself without drawing attention to himself by referring to himself by name. "The disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." By the way, I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider this, but what gave John the right to say, "I'm the disciple whom he loved"? Does that mean he didn't love the others? He did love the others. Let me put it to you this way. That's a title any of you can claim. If you'll be a disciple, you can say of yourself, "I'm that disciple whom he loved." And it will be true. The personal agony that he suffered, it reiterates to us the reason why, in his humanity, he sought, "Can there be some other way? Can some other strategy? Can we rethink this? Can we be creative enough? Can we figure out some other approach?" From his human nature, he didn't want to die. The plan of God for this man to die was, he didn't want that to be on his plate. He didn't want to drink that cup. And yet, his great love is seen in the fact that through agony of prayer, he resigns himself to this fate. He proves the humanity of his will, and I would remind you that Jesus was not a sock puppet who looked like a human. He was a real, genuine human being. He was real, genuine God in every way, but he was real, genuine human being in every way. Human in mind, human in will, human in emotions, human in intellect. I read a doctrine that was false in which they proclaimed that the God the Father has a will, God the Son has a will, and God the Holy Spirit has a will, and all three of those wills are divine wills and perfect wills. Jesus' will was a human will. Now, of course, God was in him, so the will of God was in him. But when we say the Son has a will, it's not a divine will, it's a human will. That very same church that posted that doctrine, they said all three of the wills are divine, and divine wills are perfect, and therefore those wills are never in disharmony with one another, and it's as though there's only one will. God only has one will, and it is perfect. But Jesus, the man, has a human will also, and he reveals that his human will doesn't want to go along with this plan. Can there be some other way? And yet in his agony is submission. And we hear the moment of resolution when through agonizing prayer, the Bible says that in his prayer, he perspired, as it were, great drops of blood. And we hear him resolve the matter in submitting his human will to the divine will. Watch this. You have to think about it. His words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Those words mean, My will is not a divine will that's a perfect will that we can afford to go by. If we go by my will, I'm not going to go to the cross and die. We can't go by my will. It's a human will. It doesn't want to die, so we're not going to go by my will. We're going to go by the divine will. He proves his will is human when he prays, not my will, but thy will be done. What an example for us to follow. All of us have areas of our life where what God is calling upon us to sacrifice for in discipleship, it doesn't sit comfortably with our flesh. Your flesh doesn't want to pray. Your flesh doesn't want to fast. Your flesh doesn't want to be lifted up as a gazing stock in a society that hates Christians and hates Christianity. Your flesh doesn't want to do that. But you've got to reach a place in maturity when you can pray like he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. He's human in every way. In the midst of his agony, this great personal agony, as the blood is drained out of him and his tongue begins to thicken, his throat becomes parched. It's getting very hard to speak. Eventually, they bleed him out until he literally bleeds to death on this cross. It'd be hard to figure out what the authorities today, if they autopsied this body, it'd be hard to figure out what they put as a cause of death. Was it the loss of blood? Was it asphyxiation because with his body weight compressed against his diaphragm, he got to where he couldn't breathe? But when he could still speak in John 19:28, the scripture says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. This is an astounding juxtaposition. Here we find the Savior who says to the world, I am the living water. If any man is athirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now we find this man who is the living water saying, I thirst. He's willing to give living water to anyone who wants it, but who will give him even a taste of natural water? Someone thinking they would help mix an anesthetic with some vinegar. And they lifted it up. And he turned to drink. And when he smelled the anesthetic, how can he still be thinking clearly at this point? But yet he's thinking clearly enough. I'm supposed to taste death. For every man, that means I've got to feel it. I can't die anesthetized in a drunken stupor. I've got to be awake and sober. I've got to feel it. He turns his head away from what they're offering him. Not only a physical agony, but a spiritual agony. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And at this point, you've heard me preach on this. These words he says next, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's speaking with an efficiency of words because it's getting hard to breathe. And so he's making reference to a prophetic psalm. Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm about Messiah dying on the cross. And he's basically saying, what that psalm talked about is what you see happening right here. And he makes reference to it by simply quoting the first few words of the psalm. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you can spin your brain into a pretzel trying to figure out whether God actually forsook him or whether God just allowed that man to experience the feeling of being forsaken. I lean toward the latter. But the bottom line is, he took our place in every way, even to the point of suffering the feeling of spiritual separation from God that a sinner will feel in the lake of fire. It's academic whether or not God actually forsook him or just allowed him to feel it. The bottom line is he did feel it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became our sin offering for all of those hundreds of years prior to that, offering sacrifices, spilling the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. And all it could do was just be a foreshadowing, just be a symbol that points forward to what's actually happening now. The Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. All it could do was just through obedience, it could just shove the sins ahead one more year, waiting for Messiah to come and finally deal with them once and for all. But this time it wasn't a bull or a goat, wasn't a ram, wasn't a lamb. This time it's a man. The Bible describes this man in the most amazing and unique terms. The term in the Greek, monogenes, is translated in English as only begotten. Mono meaning one, and genes is the word where we get genetics from. He's described, it's a word that's perhaps difficult to translate into English. Calls him the only begotten. The Bible describes this man this way. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. This is God's mind, God's thought, God's plan, God's intent. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the mind of God, the plan of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If I were to say to you, are your thoughts with you? Yes. Are your thoughts you? Yes. We wouldn't in any way think of our own thoughts as being some other person other than us. When it comes to God's thought, God's plan, God's will, God's intent, his intent was to sire this human being, to merge himself with this human being, to manifest himself to us through this human being. But not only that, for this human being to die on the cross. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever created the cosmos, this was the plan. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word, that's the plan, the thought, the intent of God, the Word became flesh. The plan became a man. There is nobody like Jesus. Never has been, never will be. And this man, living sinless, having no sin of his own to pay for. He did not die to pay his own sin price. He was the only one who had a sinless life that could be laid down for the sinner. And God, somehow in the economy of God, it's not a one die for one ratio. Just like in the beginning, one man's sin brought a curse on many. God said, I'm going to flip the tables on that and say that one man's obedience is going to buy salvation for many. Hallelujah. The song that the singers were singing is echoing in my mind. He took my place. He became our sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is astounding. He says, let's make a trade. I'll take your sin punishment and you take my righteousness. Who does that? We see his submission to the will of God. I mentioned to you John 19:30. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. As a man, he completely committed himself to God. Luke 23 and verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. As we go to turn our attention back to Jesus, as we go back to Calvary, I want to bring to your attention a Bible verse in James chapter 4 and verse 8 that adjures us to draw near. I'm going to tell you that you can't behold Jesus without wanting to draw near to him. Or at least you ought not be able to behold him without wanting to draw near to him. And so as we go back to Calvary, as we take a fresh look at him, I'm inviting you tonight to draw near to him. Today, Resurrection Sunday, this is our time to celebrate the gift of God, the hope, the blessings. But as a pastor and as a preacher, it's my time to try to convince you to make this celebration more than an annual event on a day, but rather a permanent way of life. I'd like to ask you to analyze your heart tonight, even more risky. I'd like to ask you to hold your heart up to him. Let him examine your heart. David felt this way. He said, "Search me. Search me, O Lord." You can't search yourself very well because your own heart will trick you, but he can search you. James chapter 4 and verse 8, making reference to us needing to draw near. Have you ever considered why does it ask us to make the initiative? Why does it ask us to take the initiative? It's because God has already taken the first step. Titus 2:11. So by his incarnation, he identified with us, experiencing both compassion and empathy. Compassion is literally suffering with us. Empathy is literally in feeling with us. And by his death, he gave everything that he could give. He manifested sacrificial love. By his burial, he showed that the death was a reality. By his resurrection, he won permanent victory over sin and over death. And now he invites us to share in his victory. I want to ask you to consider this. His first appearance to any of the disciples after his resurrection, if you had written it out, if you had planned it out, how different would your plan have been? He confounds our expectations. He did not go and appear first to noble and mighty people. He didn't go first and appeal to Pilate and to the Sanhedrin to vindicate himself. He didn't even appear first to the 12 disciples or even the 70 disciples. He appears first to Mary Magdalene, a woman with a demonic and sinful past, a person of low esteem, low social esteem, low religious status. She was the first witness of the resurrection. She literally was the first proclaimer of the good news, the gospel. There were several women who noted the empty tomb, and Peter and John came to investigate, and they saw no one, so they left. John chapter 20 and verse 11, the New King James Version says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." So get the picture. She thinks he's dead, and she simply wants his body treated respectfully. She has a strong burden, and this love has motivated her to draw near and linger until she obtained an answer. And then came the moment of revelation. I'd like to ask you to read it with me in John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white, the one at the head and the other at the feet." One of our preachers, a great preacher in our movement, he pointed out that at that point, you had the place where the sacrifice was laid. That speaks of a mercy seat. It's a stone area where the body was laid. And it's got an angel at one end and an angel at the other end. Boy, that really speaks of the mercy seat. She stoops in. By the way, if you ever go to Israel with us and go to see the Garden Tomb, you'll notice that there's some scripture that indicates that those who looked into the tomb had to look to the right to see where the body was laid. And that's exactly how the Garden Tomb is laid out, which, by the way, is a rare and unusual way of doing it. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." At that moment, when he spoke her name, she realized who it was. She expressed no interest in the two angels. Her interest was, "I got to find Jesus." When she supposed he was the gardener, she expressed no interest in the gardener except to find Jesus. When Jesus spoke her name, she knew. The result of all of this is that the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He endured the agony. He submitted to the will of God so that he might offer to us salvation and healing and deliverance. And so I appeal to you tonight, let us turn to him with faith and trust. If anybody in the history of the world has earned your trust, it's Jesus. If anybody in the history of the world has earned your faith, it's Jesus. There's an old song, it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." My heart is overwhelmed with gratitude tonight for what he has done for us. No, life's not perfect, and we deal with problems, minor and major, and if somebody wants to complain, they can find cause to complain. But God, help us, Lord, to get our eyes off the problems and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Truly, the song says that when we gaze into his face, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Let's gaze upon Jesus and let the problems in life just grow strangely dim. I want to ask you to stand and find a place to pray. I'm so overwhelmed with gratitude tonight over what Jesus has done for me, over what he has done for us, over what he has offered to us and what he has made available to us. As a result, we ought to serve him. He endured the agony so that he might offer us salvation. We ought to serve him. You may not understand everything today, or you may not see everything exactly as you expect to see it, but Jesus is speaking your name tonight. He's calling your name. And if you'll linger, if you'll draw near, if you'll listen, you'll hear him speaking to you. I appeal to you tonight. Let's draw near. Let's draw near.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.